Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to another Wednesday night study in, well, it was the Book of Daniel, but since we finished it on Sunday, I thought we'd do something a little different tonight. Tonight, we are going to take a quick look, a review of a very important topic, in a way I want to call it a doctrine, the rapture. Very important for believers to understand it, and sadly, it's one of those topics that believers are so often divided on. So, but before we do anything, let's take a look at the announcements, the things that are going on in the church. There are many things happening here at Calvary Chapel. So please take some time, go online, and look at the things that are happening. There's a lot that's very exciting. Here are just a few that I want to give to you right now. First of all, very important, Women's Ministry is holding their annual fall event for women. That's Saturday, October 30th. Saturday, October 30th. The half-day event has been a very popular event for many, many years now. This year, Nikki Koziarz from Proverbs 31 Ministry is coming. She's a great teacher. I've seen some videos of her. She does a great job. I know you'll be blessed. Everything begins at 8:30 with breakfast. Got to have breakfast. And then until 12 p.m. So breakfast in the cafe, followed by worship, teaching, and great fellowship time. So sign up now. This is an event that's open for all women beginning from ninth grade and then on up. So bring your daughters, come on out, and enjoy a great time together. Also, our baptism service is coming up on Wednesday, October 13. Wednesday, October 13, that's a week from this evening. So that will be the beginning of our in-person Wednesday night studies. After all this time, we've been able to arrange to have children's ministry for our young kids, as well as, of course, we already have youth ministry meeting at that time. So come on out, make it a family time where you can bring your children, and then come on into the adult study. We'll have our baptism. The following week, October 20th, we're going to begin our study in the book of Job. So come on out for that. But back to the baptism. If you've never yet been baptized since you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, now's the time. So please sign up, come on out, talk to one of us as pastors or the elders, and we'll be happy to give you some very clear direction about what the Bible has to say about being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. Just a couple or one or two, yeah, other things. The Walk Through the Bible event is coming up in November, November 13th. So that's not far from here, 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. Here at Calvary. This is a family event. So we did this a couple of years ago, and I know that you're going to be blessed if you've never done it before. And frankly, if you have, I've done Walk Through the Bible between Old and New Testament. Well, I guess that's four times, but, you know, two times through both. They keep them separately. This time we're doing Old Testament. I know that you will really appreciate it. When the first time I did Walk Through the Bible, God used it in a mighty way in my life. And I know he's going to do that for you too. It's a way of not just memorizing the books of the Bible. That's the smallest piece of it. It's understanding the basic narrative of the entire Bible. In this case, the entire Old Testament. That's two-thirds of your Bible, with some very simple things that help you to remember how it all fits together. The teacher is great. It's not me, so you know you're going to love it. But please, sign up for this. You can sign up online. You can sign up on the church app. But come on out and be a part of this. Also, finally, the Doylestown Halloween Outreach. These outreaches are great. We see people saved. God's doing a mighty thing right now. Come on out and be a part of these outreaches. We love Doylestown, and we really want to be used mightily by God. So come on out. This is Sunday, October 31st, Halloween. What do you think? From 5:30 until 8:30 p.m. Sunday, October 31st, 5:30 to 8:30 p.m. Sign up so that we know you're coming out, and we'll give you more information. Okay, would you please open your Bibles? Well, we're going to open to a lot of places tonight, but why don't we begin Yeah, let's begin with 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll get there in a minute, but before we do anything, let's pray, okay? Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for the way that you watch over our lives and that the way that you called us, Lord. You called us when we were in sin. You called us when we were out there in the darkness. You called us as people who by nature fully deserved your wrath. And yet you called us to be your own. You cleansed us from all our sin. You poured your Holy Spirit into us. And you've sealed us by your Spirit, waiting for the day of redemption. And you want to use us in powerful ways in our families, in our workplace, in the world in general, Lord. So we thank you for all of this. But we look forward, Lord, to the day when we see you face to face. And whether that's by death or whether that's by rapture, like we're going to the study tonight, Lord, that's going to be a mighty, mighty experience. So we ask that you direct us now as we walk through your word. There are so many things to look at, and I know there's far less time than there are topics to discuss or scriptures to look at. So I just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of our hearts as you desire to, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, what you're doing now, and what you're going to do through our lives. And may we be found faithful, Lord, when you return for us one day very, very soon. And our blessed hope, the rapture, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, here at Calvary, we take prophecy seriously. Now, many people say they take prophecy seriously, and we do too. We say it. If we're going to be honest, and I think that's always adds a nice touch, I guess you would say. It's good to be honest. Maybe we don't always take prophecy as seriously as we say we do, or as we wish we would. Because frankly, in our lives, we're often focused on other things. We're often focused on different events. We're focused on the events of our lives in general. And these aren't wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We have to be focused on the things of our lives. It's a question of what really gets our attention on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. So often we're so focused on the events of our lives, on the events of our world, on the events of politics, as we talk about the rapture of the church, and as sadly, as controversial a topic as that is, many of us will say that we believe that the rapture of the church is imminent, that it's just right around the corner, that it is the next event on the prophetic timeline or calendar. And that's true. But we're often believing the rapture is about to happen for reasons that aren't necessarily biblical. For example, I remember a year ago, particularly after the election, and many believers were very disappointed that their candidate didn't win, and began to believe that it was a sign. I mean, literally began to believe that this was a sign that the rapture was about to occur. There's no reason for that to be a sign. You know, who gets elected president is not the reason to conclude that the rapture is so close. And don't misunderstand. At the same time, the events of our world are indicators along the road of, generally speaking, where the world, where our country, where we are headed. But we have to be careful of how dogmatic we become about those things. And frankly, even today, some of the very rapid changes, some of the rapid decline that we see in our nation, of our nation, the dramatic change that we've seen from one president to this one today, this pandemic of the last 18, 19 months, whatever it's been now, and the government's promotion of, checking my language here, but the government's promotion of a certain shot or an injection for all the peoples of the nation You know, we begin to ask, well, what's that really all about? And this much indicate that we're very close to the rapture. And while these all definitely get our attention, and they should, for many reasons, certainly as Americans, they should get our attention as to what's happening in our nation, they're not indicators per se of where we are on the prophetic timeline, where we are in terms of the rapture. And yet, if we're to view all these things in the context of the overall changes and decline of our world and in light of the signs that Jesus told us to look for, we can see these things begin to fit together, and it's right. In many ways, it's right that we be aware that the return of Jesus Christ is very soon. Now, I know I've said this before. It's one of those cute little clever jokes that you pick up along the line, but the old question is, how do you know that Thanksgiving is right around the corner? How do you know? The Christmas decorations in the store. It's a little different now because already Halloween hasn't even occurred yet and we see the Christmas decorations up. But what does that tell us? Well, as we look at our world, as we look at, for example, the conflicts in major nations, or we see the buildup, military buildup in places like Turkey and really all around the world between Russia and Turkey and Egypt and Libya and all these major nations and the role, knowing the role that they play in last day's events, in last day's events that the Bible tell us will occur after the rapture, as we see the buildup of military preparedness in these places, we begin to conclude, I believe, rightly so, that the rapture must be very, very soon. Now, this evening, my intention, is not to spend time talking about those issues, because those issues we're aware of. I want us to look at this particular issue, the rapture of the church. And why do I want to do it? Because we're told to be looking for his imminent return, to be prepared for his imminent return, that when he comes, when Jesus comes for us in the clouds, and with a shout, with the trump, with the voice of the archangel, that we will be translated, transformed, removed from this earth in the twinkling of an eye, and be face to face with him, I can assure you that not only me, but that you do not want to be found unfaithful. You do not want to be found being lazy at that time. You want to be prepared, ready for him, looking forward to the return of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, there's a lot to discuss on this topic. In many ways, when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, as silly as the words are about to sound, you could say there are two second comings of Jesus Christ. What's that all about, John? Well, we know that he does come at the end of this tribulation period. Now, you know, if you've been a part of the Daniel study, you should be fairly fluent with these terms by now. The tribulation period is a seven-year period, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. I'm not going to go through all that right now because I'm assuming you're aware of this. You can, if you want to brush up on some things, you can certainly go back to our study in Daniel chapter 9. And there is 1 week of years left, 1 7-year period that remains has not yet been fulfilled, where the angel Gabriel tells Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 that that year has been reserved. And that in the middle of that year, while the great world leader is ruling over all things on planet Earth, while it's a time of great difficulty on planet Earth, that it's a time of God's judgment beginning to fall on planet Earth, at the midpoint, exactly in the midpoint of that seven-year period. And we're not talking with sloppy terms. We're not saying it's roughly 7 years long. It's exactly seven Hebrew years long, 360 days to a year. So 2,520 days. And right at the midpoint, at 1,260 days, the great world leader, also known, we call him Antichrist, I call him the great world leader, some people call him Mr. Big Mouth. He has, I believe, 33 different titles in the Old Testament, and if I'm not mistaken, 13 different titles in the New Testament. He will enter into the Jewish temple standing there on Mount Zion, enter into the Holy of the Holies, and declare himself to be God and to be worshiped as God. That time is coming upon us swiftly. So, the reason I say all that is that we're told that that week remains, that that seven-year period still remains to be fulfilled and has not yet begun. This evening, I want to do a brief study, or survey is probably a better word, on the rapture to remind us of many of the verses and some topics or ways of looking at this that are really so important for believers to keep in mind. There is a reason that this event, the rapture, is called the believer's blessed hope. Not just because we get new bodies and, you know, the joint pain's going to be gone or the cancer will be removed. That's great. That will be with him forever. That's wonderful. But that we really will. We'll have Jesus forever. And not just in heaven, but in the kingdom that's coming. So, but we don't have time to get into all of that tonight. So let's talk about this. I've watched for many years, as I've taught this topic many times, and I've heard many people say, well, who knows? How can you know, really, after all? People will say. People like John Hessler say the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation, pre-trib. Some people think it's going to happen at the midpoint when the Antichrist, you know, goes into the temple. Some people say it's going to happen after the tribulation, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I don't know. I'm pan-trib. I'm going to see how it all pans out. Ha ha. Everybody chuckles. How sad. The Apostle Paul tells us that there are a number of things that we are not to be ignorant about. He says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not, the church, is not to be ignorant about Satan's devices. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the church of Jesus Christ is not to be ignorant about spiritual gifts and the working of the Holy Spirit. He tells us in Romans chapter 11 that the church of Jesus Christ is not to be ignorant about the role of Israel throughout the church age and specifically at the time of the end. And he tells us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the church of Jesus Christ is not to be ignorant, not to be ignorant about the rapture and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet those four topics, probably more than anything else, are the four topics that the church never seems to come to agreement on, that we debate all the time, that we're confused about all the time. He says, don't be ignorant. In other words, don't be uninformed about these things. And yet, having been informed and still not knowing where we stand, there's only one word for that, and frankly, and I don't mean to insult anybody, but if we already know the information, but we don't care to follow it, that's called stupid. So, yeah, people will say, who can know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib? You know, I'll just see how it all pans out. I understand. Let me tell you, as a recovered from many things in my past, and one is for many years, as much as I enjoyed prophecy, I was a firm believer in the idea of a midpoint or mid-trib rapture position. And my simple logic for it was what a lot of people will say sometimes. They'll say, well, why would the church not go through difficult times? Because there are people all around the world throughout the last 2,000 years who've gone through difficult times. Why shouldn't the church also go through difficult times? You're absolutely right. But we're not talking about going through difficult times during the tribulation. The tribulation is a time of God's wrath. And so, you know, the tribulation, as opposed to tribulation in general, they're two different things. One is tribulation in general, that's difficulty. That's hard times. That can be persecution. That's Satan's wrath. But God's wrath That's very different. Okay? So, I have to tell you that there was a reason I changed from mid-trib to pre-trib. My reason was, the more I became interested in the book of Daniel, and the more I particularly read Daniel chapter 9, and I hear Gabriel say to Daniel, Daniel, 70 weeks of years, all these weeks of years that we talk about, which includes the last one, the last week of Daniel, 70 weeks are assigned to your people and to your holy city. Well, what's he referring to? Your people is Israel, right? That's Daniel's people, is Israel. And what's Daniel's holy city? Sure, not Babylon, right? What was it? Jerusalem. So all these prophecies that Gabriel gives Daniel in chapter 9 are specifically for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Not for New York, not for Washington, D.C., not for Tokyo. It doesn't mean there wouldn't be spillover. And specifically not for the church. Again, big topic, don't have time to get into it right now. There's the church and there's Israel. And as you read the Bible and work through prophecy in general, you'll see that those two groups are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. That's created a lot of controversy and a lot of confusion, I realize, but they're mutually exclusive. And while God's doing one thing with Israel, he's not doing it with the church. There were things he did with Israel until a certain point. For example, I've told you before, you take your Bible, you start in Genesis chapter 12, and you go to Acts chapter 2, hold it up. That entire part of the Bible is all about Israel. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The church is born. The church could not be born until Israel rejected her Messiah. And when that happened, then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Don't worry, I'm not going to go too far into that right now. I just want us to understand. That's very important. So the more I understood that in my earlier days, long before I was a pastor, I started to realize, now, wait a minute, that means that these two groups, Israel and the church, really are mutually exclusive. And if they are mutually exclusive, when Daniel's told that this set of prophecies, the 70-week prophecy, the tribulation, has to do with Israel and Jerusalem, not the church. The church won't be here. That's not the only reason for it. It's just an important thing to keep in mind. All right, so we will walk through some of this in more detail. What I want us to do now is to dive in. And so, let's read this together, and then we're going to move from there. Well, one thing I did want to say to you, in the right-hand margin of your screen on live stream or on Facebook Live right now, you can download notes. So, two pages of notes for tonight's study. So, you can walk through those while we're studying, or just print them off, however you want to do it. But I try to leave some space between the lines so you can write some things. Just to get context and to frame this out, what do we read here? Paul says this, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive," note his pronouns, by the way. Paul says we. Paul was living with the expectation, understanding that the rapture of the church was imminent. Imminent just means it can happen at any moment. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going to come back to this later on, but that, I just wanted us to frame this out. So that's kind of like the primary go-to verse about the rapture. There are a lot of verses about the rapture. Two things before we go further. And one of those now would be, this question of, and really before we go further, do you believe the Bible? I know what you're going to say. Of course I believe the Bible, John. Good. That's good. How do you believe it? What do you mean, how do I believe it? I mean, how seriously do you take it? Well, of course I take it seriously. What are you doing, John? You're talking to yourself right now. I know. I'm just sort of working out the dialogue because that's what happens when we get into a discussion like this. You see, the saints in Thessalonica only had the Apostle Paul with them for about a week. Now think about that. He writes them this letter later on. But it's very clear as you read through 1st and 2nd, the 1st and 2nd letters of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, Paul has only been with them 3 weeks before he had to leave. He cut out of town and went on his way to Berea from there. 3 weeks. Maybe it was 3 weeks and he got another Sabbath in there, so he had four times to meet with them. But I want you to think about that. Four Sabbath meetings at tops that he had with the church in Thessalonica. And during that time, he went into all of the topics that matter, all of the doctrine that matters to believers today. Doctrines which, quite frankly, friends, we get caught up and confused by so often. Paul teaches them all to them in 3 weeks. 3 weeks, count them. Including things that many people will say sometimes, like, you know, study of the last days, studies of the return of Jesus Christ, that's just really complicated stuff. And how can we know for sure? Well, with the Bible, friends, that's how we know for sure. We use the Bible to know what God wants us to understand about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eschatology, it's such a big word, study of last things. I know. But here's part of the reason we get confused. Please listen to this. When I understood this, I realized that's profound. We get caught up with eschatology, and we argue over eschatology, and people who may not know their Bible as well as some others will say, they throw their hands up at some point and say, I'm just confused. I don't know what to do with all this eschatological stuff. Okay, I get it. So here we are trying to sift through all the verses to figure out when's the Lord returning and what do we do with the rapture. In the study of theology, there are different topics in theology. Study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, the study of salvation, soteriology. We can go through all of those. Eschatology being the study of last things. But ecclesiology, the study of the church, is an area where we don't concentrate on enough. And frankly, I've concluded, I've listened to some other teachers on this, and I know they're right. One of the major reasons we have confusion in the body of Christ over eschatology, over the return of Jesus Christ, and specifically our tonight's topic, the rapture of the church. The reason we have that confusion is because we don't really understand, well, ecclesiology. Who is the church? What is the church? And what is God doing in the church? And what will he do in, for, and with the church? So I say that to you. And now I come back to that question, do you believe the Bible? Well, of course I do, you say. Good. And if you've been around here for a while, you know that I will often ask the question, do you have a high view or do you have a low view of Scripture? What do you mean? Well, if you have a high view of Scripture, then you'll conclude that everything in here, with the exception of the table of contents and the notes and things like that, and even the chapter and verse divisions. Those are all man-made. But then everything else is God-breathed. Paul tells us that, right? All Scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed. Now, so if you have a high view of Scripture that God is the author, yes, we have 40 different human writers who wrote it down over whatever you want to consider, 1,500, 1,600 years. But it's a high view because we understand God is the author. Or do you have a low view of Scripture? Well, you say, well, yeah, I mean, it's God obviously had a part in it, but man wrote this down. Okay, low view of Scripture. How do you trust it? How do you know you can trust it? Again, these are major topics. I'm just asking you these things as we head along the trail here. I have a high view of Scripture. I'm sure that we can all be stumbled by certain things we read at times. But if we have a high view of Scripture, then we have to trust what God has told us. We don't have time to get into it in the detail I like to go sometimes, but particularly for those of you who are new with us and never been through this type of study before, I encourage you, go back and read Genesis chapter 5. And as you do that, you'll read, this is one of those passages that, kind of like those that people don't like to read very often. It's a genealogy. And when we read genealogies, sometimes we say, oh my word, how do you pronounce these names? I don't even know how to mispronounce them well. And what's the purpose anyhow? It's just a bunch of names. And I understand, I used to feel that way. First time I heard what I'm about to tell you tonight, I was a much younger believer for sure. Had to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 25, 26 or so, 7 years ago. And as I read it, or as I heard the teacher teach it, I thought, well, that's pretty cool sounding, but it sounds contrived to me. I've heard people come up with contrivances before and pass it off as, you know, this is God. But after I went to seminary, a few years after that, and I studied Hebrew, some of you know that, and after my third semester of Hebrew, I went back and I translated these names for myself. There are 10 names in this genealogy, from Adam until Noah. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And after I translated them, I realized the guy who taught this was right. And it was staggering. Staggering. And it pointed to the fact that you have to have a high view of Scripture to understand that the Lord himself is the author. And the things he does are beyond our comprehension of how. Doesn't matter how he did it. It's that. It's there. So let me just say this again without going through all of the study, but it's worthwhile for you to read that chapter for a number of reasons. This is one of them. One of the reasons is that when you read the chapter, it's just a genealogy. It says that, for example, Adam lived so many years, and then he had a son whom he called Seth. And then Adam lived so many more years and had other sons and daughters, and then he died. And Seth lived so many years, and he had a son named Enosh. And after Enosh, Seth lived so many years, had sons and daughters, and then he died. Actually, that pattern, lived so many years, had this son, called him that, lived so many more years, sons and daughters, and then he died. That's what you see with every single person in that genealogy, with the exception of Enoch. Enoch, and a lot of us know, Enoch's the first one we say, he's the first one raptured. Enoch had a son whom he called Methuselah. Most of us know who Methuselah is. We say he's the oldest man who ever lived, at least as far as the Bible tells us, 969 years. And that after Methuselah was born, Enoch lived 300 years more, and he walked with God. And then he was no more because God took him away. Doesn't say he had other sons and daughters. He didn't die. God took him away. So that's interesting, because Enoch is taken out before the flood. By the way, something happened to Enoch that when his son was born, God must have given him a particular revelation. Two reasons. Number one, he walked with God after that. His life changed because of the birth of that son. But it must have been what God revealed to him because of what he named his son. He called his son, it's really a compound of two ideas in Hebrew. Metushalach is how you would pronounce it. Sorry, I got to kind of clean off the lens here. But Methuselah sounds easier in English. But it means it has two different verbs. When he dies, it shall be sent. Enoch must have understood that the flood of Noah was coming. Enoch understood what God revealed to him, that there was a worldwide judgment coming. There's only been one worldwide judgment, and yet we're told there's another one coming. That's the one that I believe we're going to experience in our generation. So, anyhow, you can go through it on your own time, but let me just tell you this. If you were to take the names and translate them into English, Adam means man. Enosh means mortal. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means he shall come down. Enoch means to teach or he is teaching. Methuselah, when he dies, it shall be sent, or his death shall bring. Lamech, despair. Noah, rest or comfort. And it doesn't take much to put those into a sentence, just in the order they come. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, aren't we? Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, didn't he? Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. I was in despair by my sin. When I understood the gospel, I received comfort or rest from God. That's the gospel message, buried deep in Genesis chapter 5, in the days before the flood. You can't tell me a bunch of rabbis got together and wrote the gospel of Jesus Christ in there. And there's no way in the world that this was written after the Lord Jesus walked this earth. Scripture's inspired of God. Oh, by the way, go back and do the math, because you're given all the numbers you need when you read Genesis chapter 5. You'll find out that in the very year 969 of Methuselah's life, that's the year he died. If you take all the numbers that you have there, with Enoch's life, Methuselah's life, Noah's life, you find out that in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. He was a walking prophecy. Okay, I say that as an example, simply that, but a profound one, I believe, of the importance of having a high view of Scripture. I say that because all Scripture testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one way, you can almost find Jesus or signals that point to him on every page of Scripture, because the entire Bible is about him. All right, no time to get into all that tonight. I've spent enough time. We just read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul fully believed that Jesus would be coming, the rapture would be coming in his lifetime. So let's kind of walk through some of this. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, this is not a rapture passage per se, but what he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he talks about one who is restraining evil in the world. And we know who he is. He is the Holy Spirit. He's restraining evil in this world. And sometimes you have to step back and say, wow, restraining evil. What would it be like when he's not restraining evil? All you have to do is read through Revelation, and you're going to see what the unrestrained version looks like, because the restrained version is pretty breathtaking right now. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way, not out of the world, we're going to be taken out of the world. The Holy Spirit's going to be taken out of the way. In other words, he's been blocking the power of evil and the force of evil, but he's going to step aside, take it out of the way, and allow the fullness of evil to be forced on planet Earth. And then the lawless one's going to be revealed. When's the lawless one? When's the Antichrist, the great world leader, going to be revealed? After the Holy Spirit has been taken out of the way to allow the flow of evil in this world. After the rapture of the church. People look for Antichrist very often. And I know I've said it before, but it's foolish to be looking for him. Is he on planet Earth today? I fully believe that. Not just because I believe that we're about to see all this unfold, I do. Not only do I believe that the rapture is going to soon occur, I do. But I also believe that the devil has always had to have a man ready because he never knew when this is going to occur. Only God knows. Remember what Jesus said. Of that day and of that hour knows no man. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Of that day and of that hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, not even himself, not even the Son of Man. Wow, it's given only to God. Now, I happen to believe that Jesus, and that's my own personal belief, I think Jesus has a much better idea now. He's in heaven, seated beside the Father. He knows that moment is coming when the Father is going to turn to him and say, go get him. And he's going to come for us. With the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and a shout, and the dead of Christ will rise first. I wonder what that shout is. Come up here, perhaps. Okay, so anyhow, let's keep moving. This wicked one is going to confirm a covenant. Remember I said before, the last week of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he says that during that time, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with Israel for 7 years. During that time, the temple will be rebuilt. Then there will be, if you want to call it a relative peace, you can call it that. But as you read Revelation chapter 6, it doesn't sound all that peaceful to me. As death, as violence, murder, starvation, rampant inflation like no one's ever seen before, all that begins to flow on planet Earth. And the great world leader, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed after the rapture. But after the midpoint, when the great world leader takes his seat in the temple, at that time, we read that he'll declare himself to be God. In fact, let me just read that to you again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means, for that day will not come until the apostasia comes first, and the man of sin, Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped as God, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he himself is God. That's what's going to happen. This is not just politics. People get very confused somehow by all this. It's not about politics. This is about wickedness at its very root, coming alive on planet Earth in a way we've never seen here before. In that last 3.5-year period, that last half of the tribulation period, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 30, in verse 7, he says, "Alas, for that day is great. No day has been like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But Jacob, meaning Israel, shall be saved out of it." Yeah. What a time that's going to be. That's a time, we're told, a time of great tribulation, such as never been seen on planet Earth before. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, Jesus says. much. You know, Jesus says this. Let me read you some key points out of it in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, who can he be talking to? We read it in the New Testament, so we think he's speaking to us, the church. Well, we're supposed to learn from it. But the church isn't going to be here during that time. So who's he speaking to? Who's going to see him? Well, Israel's going to see him. They really care about the temple, don't they? When he stands in the holy place, then let those of you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's not talking to the people in New York City. He's not talking to the people in Chicago or LA or Tokyo or Hong Kong or any of these places around the world. He's talking to Jews in Jerusalem. He's saying, get out of town. Don't waste time. Don't go back in your house to take anything. If you're in the field, don't go back to get any clothes. Hightail it. Just hightail it. Pray that your flight's not on the Sabbath. Who's he talking to? Jewish people. Tell your Jewish friends about this. There's going to be great tribulation, such as never been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And frankly, he says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. You know, we think sometimes that we know so much. We may know a lot about our Bibles, but the power of evil is beyond our comprehension. And you and I can be schnookered pretty easily. There's a reason the Lord calls us sheep. But Israel is going to be preserved. He says, head to the mountains when you see this. There's a place he's referring to there called, today the world calls it Petra. It has two names that are used in Scripture. One name is Sela, S-E-L-A, not S-E-A, S-E-L-A-H. You find that in the Psalms. That's like a musical term. Sela means rest. Think about what you've just read. Sela means a great stone or a stone fortress. You come across it in Obadiah, come across it in Isaiah chapter 16. Also called Bozra, B-O-Z-R-A-H. That's a legitimate term that's used in Hebrew even today. A Bozra is a sheepfold. It's a very large fenced-in area with a very narrow doorway. Jesus said, I'm the Bozra. I'm the sheepfold. I'm the door of the Bozra. I stand in the gate. I let those I know come in and go out. In fact, it's mentioned. That name is mentioned in Isaiah 63. In the context of that, you go back and read it yourself. Jesus is speaking there. It says, who is this who comes from Bozra with his garments drenched in blood? He said, it's I. No one was there to help me as I fought. That's why my garments are stained. Okay, John, this is all fine. I've heard you talk about the rapture before. It's interesting. But there is no, I've read the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I've never read the word rapture in the Bible. You're right. Good for you. Because the Bible isn't written in English. Rapture is an English word. The Bible's written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. So rapture comes from a Latin word. It comes from the Latin translation of the Bible. Rapamir or raptus is the word in Latin that gets translated into English as rapture. The Greek word, that's where we find it in the New Testament, is harpazo. You may want to spell that H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. It means to snatch quickly, to be caught up. There are seven of these raptures, so to speak, that you'll find in the Bible. One of those, of course, is in Genesis chapter 5. We already talked about that. Enoch was raptured. Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah was snatched up into heaven. Philip, Acts chapter 8, after he spoke to the Ethiopian treasurer, he was taken up into heaven. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said that he was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things that are not lawful even talk about, the things that we're going to see one day. We read in John we read about John in Revelation chapter 4. He says that he was taken up into heaven. Suddenly I heard a voice saying, come up here. And I looked and I saw a door open in heaven. And suddenly I was there. And he describes what he sees in this heavenly vision. 1 Thessalonians 4, we just looked at it. We're going to be caught up together in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Revelation chapter 12, we read about Jesus there, which could also be translated as the church. Not translated, but seen as the church. So these are seven incidents that we see in the scripture, but there are four of them where the word harpazo is used. Okay, obviously the first one is the one we just looked at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will be caught up together. We will be harpazoed together with him in the clouds. Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip. He was caught up. He was harpazoed away from the Ethiopian treasure. He's taken away, and then he appears later on in Caesarea. Paul says, I was caught up, harpazoed, into heaven. And of course, Revelation chapter 12. Harpazo. So rapture is a concept that's used these various times where we see one person caught up or the church being caught up. And certainly we read about this man, Enoch. Let me read you this. We see this in Jude beginning in verse 14. This is an interesting thing because this is the earliest recorded prophecy in the scripture. Jude's writing, but he's talking about the one who gave prophecy, and that was Enoch. And he says, now Enoch, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's saying the Lord's coming with his saints, and he's going to bring judgment on planet Earth. This was prophesied about the coming flood, but it's also prophesied about the final judgment. He's coming with thousands of his holy ones. What's the purpose of judgment? That's why I wanted you to see this. To judge everyone, but specifically to convict the ungodly. Here's one, 2 Peter chapter 3. What does he say? Know this, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Know this first, that scoffers will come in the last day. Hey, by the way, there's definitely scoffers outside of the church. Here's the sad part, that there are people in the church who are also scoffers. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Meaning his second coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Right? God made a deal. God made a declaration. We see it there in Genesis chapter 9. He said he would never again bring judgment on the world with a flood, didn't he? But read the fine print of the contract. He didn't include fire. So that's reserved. Fire is what he's using next time. You know, when we look at the flood of Noah, I want you to think about this for a minute. There were three classes of people. There were those who were preserved, or I should say, maybe let's start differently. There were those who were destroyed in the flood, right? Think of the world could have had 8 billion people at that time, really over 1,656 years. That's how long it took from the creation of the world and Adam until the flood. 1,656 years. There were those billions of people who would have been wiped out in the flood, along with all these animals and the topography of the earth changed. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of rain, as big as that would have been. The entire fountains of the deep burst forth as the crust of the earth cracked, and all this water. It's an amazing, awesome sight. There were those who were destroyed in the flood. There were those who were preserved through the flood. Noah, Mrs. Noah, their sons Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and the three boys' wives, 8 people in all on the ark. Those destroyed by the flood, those preserved through the flood, and those who were taken out before the flood. Those, you say, it was only one. It was Enoch. That's true. But what about the judgment that's coming? The Bible's very clear that there will be those who are destroyed in the judgment. There will be those who are preserved through the judgment of God, through that tribulation period. And there will be those who are taken out prior. The reason I'm saying it that way is there's a concept that we don't think about. Pattern is prologue. Remember that. I really mean it. Write it down. Remember that idea. Because when we read God's word, God is nothing if he's not consistent, huh? God is consistent. He's creative. He can do all sorts of things, but he's consistent. You know, we read in Hosea, this sounds like a far afield kind of an idea. He says in Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. In fact, do I have it here? I thought I did. Maybe it's not that important. Here we go. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. I have spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions. I have given similitudes through the witness of the prophets. Similitudes. Yeah, it's an old way of saying it, but we would say similes. How about just saying figures of speech? God uses all sorts of figures of speech in his word. Similes, metaphors, all kinds of turns of phrase. He uses these grammatical and linguistic devices to communicate to us. Pattern is prologue. In other words, what we see God do in the past doesn't obligate him to do it this way in the future. But the more he does it by a certain pattern, the more predictable, you could say, that he becomes. We just finished our study in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. We all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace, right? And they refused Nebuchadnezzar. They said they wouldn't bow down. Neb said, you better do it or you're all going to, you know, be thrown into the fiery furnace. They wouldn't bow down. He throws them in. He heats up the furnace 7 times hotter. And then Neb says to the guards, come over here. Look in there. How many guys did we throw in? 3, sir. Then why do I see 4? And one looks like the Son of Man. Oh, we love the story, don't we? Here's Jesus with the guys in the fiery furnace. The fire never touched them. Didn't even make their clothes smell like smoke. But one of the questions we don't ask a lot of times, I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they certainly, you know, they tell, it's a picture of Israel. In many ways, if you want to look at it that way, it's a picture of Israel in the coming judgment, in the middle of all that fire. They're preserved through that judgment. Where's Daniel? Is Daniel a type of the church? He's not there. Look, I'm not making, don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to make, build doctrine over this. Just saying it's important to think about. Pattern is prologue. God works in patterns. We read the story of Ruth. It's a great story. We always think of the love story, Ruth and Boaz. And yeah, there's a love story there, but it's not written as a love story. There's love, but it's not written as a love story. In many ways, the whole point of it, it's a picture of the Goel. That's a Hebrew word that means kinsman redeemer. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He was the one who could purchase the land for his relative, for Naomi. He purchased the land in order to get a Gentile bride. God so loved the world. He purchased the land. And in the process, what did he get? A Gentile bride. Boaz got a Gentile bride named Ruth. Now, there's a lot there, but it's important for us to remember Jesus is our Goel. We are the Gentile bride. There's a great scene in chapter 3, the, the threshing floor scene. You know, you're threshing at the grain harvest. It's a picture of tribulation. Threshing is a rough time. Where's Ruth during the threshing floor scene? She's at the feet of her Goel, her Redeemer. Where are you and I going to be? I know where I'm going to be during the threshing floor scene on planet Earth, during the tribulation, at the feet of my Redeemer, my Goel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one. We don't talk about this a lot, but I think this is a very, very important one. We know the story about in Genesis chapter 19, the angels are sent into Sodom. And Lot sees these men, these angels, in the town square, and he says, guys, you need to get out of here. Come to my house. You can spend the night. They said, no, we're fine. We'll stay right here. He goes, no, don't do it. It's bad. This is a bad hood, man. You got to come home with me. And so they go along. They go to his house, and, you know, it's a long story. In the interest of time, I won't go through it. But finally, when they're ready to bring judgment, and they've told Lot that God has sent them to bring judgment, to carry out his judgment on Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain. And he says something very interesting. Lot resists. He knows it has to happen. But he's afraid to go the way they want him to go. He said, you know, I thank you that I found favor in your sight, but, you know, I'm just paraphrasing, but, you know, I'm old, I'm overweight, my legs don't move like they used to, I can't move there fast enough, but wait, look, there's a little town over here, it's Zoar, it's little, right? The name even means little. I'll go there, is that okay with you? And if the angel could speak Hebrew, he's going, ay vey, okay already, go. He says this, remember, pattern is prologue. He said, okay, I will grant this as well. But hurry, this is Genesis 19, verse 22, but hurry and escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. I can't bring judgment until you're out of here, until the righteous are gone. Pattern is prologue. Listen to me. Don't get caught up in the mid-trib, the post-trib, and all these things. Look at it from an entire Bible standpoint. We often think it's a New Testament concept, rapture, but it's a concept that runs throughout the Bible, that God rescues the just before he brings his judgment on the wicked. He shields the just before he brings judgment on the unrighteous, on the wicked. The promise of the rapture is throughout the Bible. I mean, there's a wonderful passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26. He says this. In fact, a friend of mine just the other day, sent it to me asking, well, what does this mean? He says, Isaiah 26, verse 19, he says, your dead men shall live. How do dead men live? Resurrection. Your dead men shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Wait a minute. God has a body? This is God speaking. God has a body? Yeah, Jesus Christ, eh? Come, my people. Enter your chambers and shut the door behind you. Did you know you have chambers? Hide yourself, as it were, for a little while, until the indignation, that's God's anger, his indignation, judgment, until the indignation has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, the unrighteous, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood, and et cetera. It goes on from there. It only makes sense when you look at it as rapture, spoken of in the Old Testament. I would say we have an echo of that in the New Testament. Jesus says, John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will also return and receive you so that you may be with me where I am. That's an echo coming to your chambers, is what he's saying. Zephaniah, very quickly. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, you who have upheld justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that it may be that you'll be hidden in the day of God's anger. Oh, there's a lot here. God's anger is coming, and the righteous may be hidden during that time. Psalm 27, verse 5. In the time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me and set me high and upon the rock. And yet, the Bible's clear that we have not been appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are important things for us to remember. And I want to say this. You and I stand at the brink. I believe this with all my heart, because I'm watching the things going on planet Earth too. And the politics in our nation disturb me greatly. The things happening disturb me greatly as an American. But as a Christian, when I look at the whole scene, the earth is already troubled. There's a shaking, rattling, and rolling that's about to occur on planet Earth. You and I stand on the brink of eternity. I believe with all my heart that we are the generation that's about to witness the return of the Lord, that's about to experience the rapture of his church, the return of Jesus Christ. We stand on the brink of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. So as much as we have things that we need to do in our lives, they're important. Our marriages, our children, our grandchildren, our businesses, our jobs, all those things are important. They have a very important level of importance. But what really matters is that we walk with the Lord and prepare ourselves for that day when we see him face to face. That time is about to be revealed. May we each be found faithful at his coming. God bless you all. I will see you on Sunday. Hey, begin reading ahead. Ephesians chapter 1. You're going to love this book. This is one of the most important books you'll ever read in the New Testament. Seriously. God bless you all. Good night.